Let us read God's word in the book of Psalms and Psalm number 17. Psalm 17, which is entitled A Prayer of David. Hear a just cause, O Lord, attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. From your presence let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me and you will find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. With regard to the works of man, by the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me. Hear my words. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. Keep me as the apple of your eye, hide me in the shadow of your wings. From the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me, they close their hearts to pity, and their mouths, with their mouths they speak arrogantly. They have now surrounded our steps. They set their eyes to cast us to the ground. He is like a lion eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush. Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him. Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men, by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world, whose portion is in this life. You fill their womb with treasure. They are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Amen. We want to focus our attention this evening on the last verse. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. I'm sure you've heard the phrase before, total satisfaction guaranteed. Maybe you've seen it attached to commercials, advertisements for cars, vacations, meals, various experiences, and what the marketers are saying to you is, if you buy this, do this, go here, experience that, then you'll experience a sense of completion, a sense of perfection, a sense of being completely full, total satisfaction, guaranteed. Well, I'm sure if you've ever been taken in by such a promise, you would have soon recognized how hollow and false and deceitful it was. And nothing can give total satisfaction in this world. But maybe you came into the Christian life with some kind of expectation of that. A lot of people do. A lot of people think, well, I'll become a Christian and everything will be fixed. And indeed, as you know, in some so-called churches in our land, that health, wealth, and prosperity gospel is preached, that you become a Christian, and especially if you give lots of money to the church or into certain pastors and their ministries, then God will bless you, you'll be rich and healthy and successful, and it just leaves a trail of destruction and disappointed hopes. Yes, we recognize that, but even those of us in the Reformed world can can fall into the same expectation. You might be looking at your life tonight and you think, well, I've been a Christian and I've been faithful and I've served the Lord and I've given to His cause, and look at my life. It's a mess. It's a disaster. Where's the blessing? All I see is pain and suffering. Indeed, I look around and I see wicked people who are prospering and successful. How do we live with that tension, that disappointment, that frustration? Well, that's what the psalmist here was going through. He was living in a world in which he saw the wicked, and all he saw was success in their lives and prospering. And he looked at his own life, and all he could see there was pain and suffering. And he was struggling with this reality. What's the solution to this? How do we resolve this? How do we as Christians live through suffering? How do we endure it? Indeed, how do we overcome it? That's what the psalmist answers in the psalm. I'm going to sum up his answer for you and then show you it from the scriptures. And his answer is this: we overcome suffering by sampling the total satisfaction guaranteed at the end of our lives. We overcome suffering. We endure through suffering. We conquer suffering. We live through suffering by sampling, getting a little taste now and again of the total satisfaction guaranteed at the end of our lives, because God does not promise it here. I want to show you that from this psalm, but before we get to the verses at the end that we want to especially look at, I want you just to notice how the psalm is laid out for us. In verses 1 through 4, the psalmist is praying for justice. He's seeing so much injustice and unfairness, and he brings this to the Lord and he says, "Help me, deliver me, judge, O God, and show that the righteous are righteous and the wicked are wicked." And then in verses 5 to 6, while he awaits that prayer to be answered, he prays for grace, that God would sustain him in this trial, in this pain, in this frustration. And then in verses 7 through 12, he prays for protection. He's being persecuted by the wicked. He's not just watching them prosper. They're actually attacking him. And he's suffering pain and misrepresentation at their hands and lips. And he asks God, "Protect me in the midst of this." And then in verses 13 to 15, he comforts himself with the great contrast between the wicked and the righteous at the end. And that's the contrast we want to look at this evening, because I believe there's much spiritual energy and power and grace here to sustain us through our own pain and suffering in this world. And if that's not your life just now, maybe you're younger and you don't know that kind of experience, you will. It will come to you. And it's good to be prepared, to get ready, so that you can build up capital, as it were, spiritual capital, spiritual ballast, so that you will not be swept away when suffering does come. So we see here, first of all, the wicked's satisfaction is limited. The wicked's satisfaction is limited. Now, sometimes we might say of the wicked, or we might preach something along these lines. You might say, you know, the life of wickedness is a very unsatisfying life. You won't get any satisfaction. You won't get any pleasure in sin. And that's not true. That's not true. Because sin does give a pleasure. Maybe some of us can remember. It did give a satisfaction. The book of Hebrews talks of Moses, that he chose the reproach of Christ over the pleasures and treasures of Egypt. In other words, there were pleasures in a worldly life. What the Bible teaches is not that the life of the unbeliever is never pleasant or satisfying or happy. No, what it says is their satisfaction and their pleasure, such as they might get, is limited. It's limited in its objects, it's limited in its depth, but it's especially limited in time. And that's the focus of David here in the psalm. He goes to the end of the wicked, and he sees that no matter how satisfied they were at various points and peaks in their lives, it always ends in the same dark depth. Notice, for example, he's describing the wicked in verses 10 to the end, their arrogance, their violence, their malevolence. He compares them in verse 12 to a young lion. He asks God, deliver me from these threats. In verse 14, here he's how he describes them. He says, they are men of the world. Men of the world. In other words, they're men of here, below. They're not spiritual men and women. They're not godly men and women. They're not men of the world to come. They're men whose only horizon is here. Terra firma, planet Earth. That's all they think about. They are men of the world whose portion is in this life. In other words, they're not just men of the here, they're men of the here and now. All they think about is time, never eternity. They're focused on what they can accumulate and gain and experience and profit here below. Men of the world whose portion, whose possession, whose satisfaction, whose achievements, whose bank balance is in this life. And he says, you fill their womb with treasure. And that's just a Hebrew way of speaking of how they have so many children. You see in various narratives in the Bible, a lot of godly women were more barren. They didn't have children. And what was especially painful was they looked around and they saw unbelieving women and they had lots of children. And that's the psalmist is saying, look, you've satisfied them with lots of children. That's what he says. They are satisfied. You see that? He speaks of a satisfaction amongst the wicked, the ungodly. They've got more than they need, in fact. It says at the end of verse 16, they leave their abundance. There's so much, it's overflowing. They have so much that they leave a vast treasure to their descendants. And so the psalmist looks at this, but he says, they leave it. They leave it. They don't take it with them. So they've got all these children, all these possessions, all these pleasures, all these profits, but they have to leave them all. No matter how much they have, no matter how much satisfaction, no matter how much happiness, it all ends when they end. It all ends when they leave this world. They leave everything behind. And they go into eternity with nothing. Nothing. They brought nothing into this world. They can take nothing with them. And if that's how you're living, if you're living for the here and now, for this world and its pleasures, this is how you will end. You will leave it all. Your satisfaction will end at death. The wicked's satisfaction is limited. It's time limited. It's earth limited. It finishes fully and forever at death. The psalmist looks ahead, therefore, and he sees, okay, yes, they have so much. They enjoy so much. They experience so much. But the end, they have nothing. The satisfaction of the wicked is limited. But then he contrasts this with the end of the believer. As for me, he says, verse 15. And he's been gazing at the wicked, and he's been watching all their gains and all their pleasures and all their satisfaction, all their fame and all their fortune, and then he sees it all disappearing. And you can almost see his eyes opening, stunned and shocked. They leave. And they leave everything behind. And it's like, why am I even thinking about them if that's their end? There's nothing to envy here. There's nothing to desire. This is a life and a lifestyle that is insane. It's madness. It's foolish. As for me, he's saying, turn away from this. Yes, they might have mountains of possessions, but ultimately it's a mountain of feathers that is blown away by the gale of death. And he says, I've got a mountain of gold ahead of me. As for me, in contrast, there's something completely different. The satisfaction of the believer will be total. Will be, notice. Not is, but will be. Not limited, but total. And that's what David calls us to think upon when we are tempted to despair and be discouraged by the success and the triumphs of the ungodly. He says, No. As for me, I'm going to look at something else now, and I'm going to look ahead, and I'm going to see total satisfaction guaranteed for the Christian, for the believer. And here he's going to sample that by faith. He's getting little tastes of it as he thinks about it, as he projects himself into that great eternity. He sees things that encourage him and strengthen him and support him and keep him going through this life. And that's what we want to see here in four ways. He will be satisfied, he says, when I awake. When I awake. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness, verse 15. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. What was he speaking of here? In the New Testament, the death of the believer is often described as a falling asleep. And that's really viewing the believer's death from an earthly perspective. As we look at the believer who dies, it looks as if they fall asleep. Their body is still and quiet and calm, as if sleeping. But that's viewing things from this perspective, from an earthly perspective. In Psalm 17, we're enabled to see things from a heavenly perspective, and from God's perspective, it's actually an awakening. It's an awakening. And he's basically saying this. When the believer dies, and you compare the life after death to the life before death, it's like the life before death was asleep compared to the life after death. In other words, No matter how lively our existence is here, no matter how stimulating, compared to the first, second in heaven, it will be as if we spent this whole life here asleep. We go to heaven in our souls initially, our bodies lie in the grave till the general resurrection, but when our souls enter heaven, when they are made perfect in holiness, the moment we die, it's as if we come awake for the first time. He's looking back on life here on earth, and he's saying it's like it was in a dream. I was in a state of sleepy stupor. My senses, my consciousness, my sense of who I am and who God is and what everything means. It's as if like I was just in a deep sleep compared with how clearly and powerfully I see things and appreciate and sense things now. I will awake. You know, even as Christians, we can almost reverse this. We think, you know, this world is life and lively and heaven's going to be this sort of semi-ghostly place with lots of vague and unclear things and a bit dreamy. No. What this verse tells us is this life's the dreamlike state. And in heaven, it's not just a transition from earth to heaven, it's a transformation. And our consciousness will enter a whole new level of awareness and sensitivity, even though we won't have our physical senses. We will have other senses we've never had before, and our self-consciousness and our ability to think and understand and experience spiritual things especially, is going to be so heightened that we'll say, I've just woken up compared to earth here below. And so he looks ahead and he sees and he anticipates that first second in heaven, and he says, I will awake. I'll be satisfied with that awakening. It'll be the happiest awakening I've ever had in this life. You know, we go through this life and oftentimes our alarm goes off in the morning and we come to very slowly and we think of all the things that lie ahead, and we might just want to pull the covers up over our head again and press snooze. And then there are other days, maybe going on vacation days or things we look forward to, and once we come to, we realize, oh yes, this is going to be a great day. And there's a liveliness. That's just nothing. Nothing compared to this. I will awake. That's the first ingredient of this satisfaction. Then the second one here is, I will see Christ. I will be satisfied when I see Christ. Notice he says in verse 15, I shall behold your face. Whose face is this? Who's he speaking? He's speaking to God here, but Old Testament believers knew very well no one could see God and live. So how can he see God and live? Well, it's because he's anticipating the mediator, Jesus Christ. The psalm before this, Psalm 16, is what's called a messianic psalm. A psalm that prophesies and predicts the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You can see that in verse 10. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. The Apostle Peter quotes this in Acts 2 and says it was fulfilled in Jesus. So he's just finished writing Psalm 16. He's thinking of Christ's resurrection and his entering into heaven. And now he writes Psalm 17 about his own entering into heaven. And what will he see there? What will his first sight be? I will see Christ. This one he predicted with a bodily resurrection in Psalm 16. he sees by faith. And this is before even Jesus came to this earth. And yet God gives him this insight that one day he will be in heaven and he will be able to see in his soul. He hasn't got his body yet here, but see in his soul, with his soul, the person of Christ. A physical presence, a bodily presence. As for me, I shall behold your face. And I think it's beautiful the way that's put, isn't it? Sometimes you might think of heaven as if, you know, there's going to be so many people there, multitudes greater than any man can number, and Jesus will maybe be a little dot on the horizon. You think of yourself, I'll never be near him. I'll maybe be on the suburbs of heaven, the outskirts. No, the psalmist says here, I will see your face. I will see your face. That's close up. That's his eyeballs, his nose, his cheeks, his mouth, his head. And notice the word is behold. It's not just a quick look. There's a gazing. None of us can really figure out how this can be. How can it be that millions and millions of saints already in heaven can all at the one time be fully satisfied by a sight of the face of Christ? We don't have minds that can figure that out. But it's in the Bible, so we believe it. We will see his face, and what a face. You know, there are faces that we look forward to seeing, don't we? Maybe if you've got children at college, they maybe come back home at holidays, and you just love to see their faces again. Or maybe a loved one goes on vacation, it's great to see them back. And somebody goes to serve in the military just to see them again, it's just such a joy. But none of these faces satisfy like this face will. No face will be so welcome. Imagine you're dying and you're unable to open your physical eyes and see anything else. You go into an unconsciousness or a coma and you breathe your last. That very second, that very split second, the moment that last breath is breathed, sight of Christ. There's no purgatory, there's no in between, there's no delay, there's not, well, you'll have to wait a while. It's, I will see his face. And you'll know it's him. None of us have any idea of what Christ's face looked like. We weren't around, there weren't cameras, there weren't movies. We don't know exactly how he will look physically. But we'll know him when we see him. We aren't going to open our eyes and wonder, who's this? We will know immediately. And it won't be a strange face. It'll be the friendliest face we have ever seen. The holiest face we have ever seen. The loveliest face we've ever seen. The most beautiful face we have ever seen. The most welcoming face we have ever seen. Just ponder that. The apostle says, in this world, we see through a glass. We see in a mirror dimly. But then, face to face. Lots of us have problems with our sight here below. Things are fuzzy. But every believer will have 20/20 vision, perfect vision in heaven, even without physical eyes. We'll see as we have never seen in this life. I will see his face. Do you think it'll be a frown? No, never. His first words are going to be, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord." You can't say that with a frown. There's joy in that. There's triumph in it. There's victory. Sample that. Get a taste of that here below. When you're going through pain and suffering, here's a tonic for you. This will help you endure, even overcome, even be more than a conqueror through Him who loved us. But then there's a third ingredient here, and it's, "I will be vindicated." He says, "I will behold your face in righteousness." And this is related to what he said earlier in the psalm. Remember, we talked about him getting persecuted and misrepresented. You see, for example, verse 2, he says, "From your presence let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right." He's saying, I'm hearing all these false accusations, all these false aspersions that are being cast upon me. I'm being traduced and mocked and belittled and lied about. Lord, you know it's not true. He says, "Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. You know it's not true. From your presence, let my vindication come." And he's had. He talks here about a private vindication. God has come to him privately in his own conscience and assured him, "It's not true, David. I know it's not true. You are innocent of these charges." You see that in verse 3. "You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me, and you will find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress." He's not saying he's sinless. He's saying, with regard to these accusations, I am sinless. And God has come to him and said, "You're right, David. They're wrong." And he has that conscience, void of offense, clear of offense, a good conscience before God. He's had private vindication, but here, in verse 15, it's a much more public vindication. It's a vindication before all of heaven. Now, there's an even greater vindication down the road when there's the general resurrection. All the bodies of believers will be joined with their souls. All the bodies of unbelievers will be joined with their souls. And God will vindicate his people before everyone that's ever lived. But this is a preliminary vindication in the soul before the body is resurrected. He says, "I'll behold your face in righteousness." When I see him, he's going to say to all of heaven, "This is one of mine." No matter what anyone ever said, what enemies said, what the devil said, even what their conscience falsely said at times, he, she is righteous. He, she is mine, and I am his or hers. There's an owning. There's an affirming, a confirming, a justifying before all, which will be so relieving. No more false accusations. You know, people say, "Well, we're not persecuted today." And it's partly true. We're not persecuted like believers in North Korea, believers in Sudan, Nigeria, some of the Arab countries. It's true. We're not physically assaulted, but we are daily, mentally, and spiritually assaulted by our media, by many judicial rulings, by the entertainment industry. Christians are continually misrepresented. The most loving people in the world are described as homophobes, bigots, prejudiced. It's painful, isn't it? You spend your life giving yourself to others, giving your money to the service of God and the help of the poor. You're kind to your neighbors. And yet all you hear about in the media, in the entertainment industry, even from many politicians, is you Christians are like just the off-scouring of the earth. You're just dirt. And it's painful. It's agonizing. It's not physical and it's not personal, but it's mental. It's spiritual. It's general. It's an atmosphere of hostility. And we hate, nobody enjoys this misrepresentation, this constant mockery and scoffing. But what the psalmist says is, look ahead. If you are being assaulted verbally in your family, in your school, in your workplace, or by the general culture, look ahead and say, I will be vindicated. I will be cleared. I will be justified. The truth will be known. And that's a major part of his satisfaction at the end that he's anticipating. And then there's a fourth and a final part to this satisfaction. He says in verse 15, when I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. With your likeness. When we see him, says the Apostle John, when we see him, we shall be like him. It's astonishing, isn't it? The moment we see him face to face, we will be like him. Again, this can't be physical, because we don't yet have our bodies, our resurrected bodies. So what's it speaking of? It's speaking, first of all, of course, of holiness. As holy as Christ. As sinless as Jesus. As pure as he is. A holy mind like his mind. A holy heart. Holy desires. Holy thoughts. Holy longings. Being able to worship perfectly. And all the graces of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, in perfect fruition. We shall be like him. What a prospect. And even if you think of it at the level of our character, our personality, we'll be made whole. I've been working with some people with what's sometimes called borderline personality disorder. One of the terrible afflictions, mental illness. The suffering is just, it's unimaginable really. You know, friends, we all have personality disorders. None of us are normal. We're all broken. We're all cracked right down the middle. We're all a bit weird and strange and unusual. We think we're normal. We're not. We're nothing like it. But in that moment, we will be normal. We'll be whole. Our personalities renewed. We'll hardly recognize ourselves. Our whole being, our character, our personalities will be as perfect as Christ's. No wonder he says, I will be satisfied. And again, he's looking ahead and encouraging us to do the same. And he's saying, look ahead. Look ahead to waking. Look ahead to seeing him. Look ahead to vindication. Look ahead to being like him. And take a sip of that by faith. Taste it. Anticipate it. Expect it. Run through it in your mind in the midst of suffering. And you will endure. You will persevere. You will get energy and strength for this trial. What a hope. We overcome suffering by sampling the total satisfaction guaranteed at the end. My father-in-law died this week, Tuesday night, age 90. Been a Christian for 78 years probably. preached the gospel for 63. And it's probably the closest person in my own life that's died. And it was just the reality of it just struck me in ways it never has before. Do I really believe this? Do I really believe he just experienced verse 15? Do I? I kind of say, I believe, help my unbelief. Because it's so staggering. It's so astonishing. If it wasn't in the Bible, we could never believe it. But it's right here. My father-in-law's last words about a week before he died, 5 days before he died, were he was slipping into unconsciousness and he said, I just want to see Christ. What a way to die. And that was his prayer fulfilled the moment he breathed his last. And that can be yours too. And you want to be ready. You know, none of us are guaranteed 90 years. We're not even guaranteed 90 minutes. We want to be ready. We want to be prepared. We want to live the life of the believer, the one who trusts Christ, the one who puts their arms of their soul around him and says, be my Savior, be my Lord and my God. Help me to live for you so that when I die, it truly is gain, unparalleled, immeasurable gain. What a hope, what a way to die. This transforms death. It's a horrible thing. If all you're seeing is what you see with your physical eyes, but if you can go to the bedside of a believer with verse 15, you'll see something completely different. What a hope. What an expectation. I was watching a video recently on YouTube, and it was entitled Brutally Honest Valedictorian, Regrets Being Top of the Class. You can look it up and watch it. And there was a young man called Kyle Martin. He had got a 4.6 GPA, $170,000 of college scholarship. It's like the dream come true, isn't it? He was a Christian. It was a Christian school. And he gave his valedictorian speech. And he called it the 16th second. What did he mean by that? Well, he first of all talks about how hard he worked, what he sacrificed, what he gave up. And then he says, at the senior awards ceremony, it felt so good when I heard my name announced with this title. It felt so good for about 15 seconds. 15 seconds of my heart racing and my adrenaline pumping. 15 seconds of, yeah, I won. 15 seconds of being at the top with all my accomplishments. And it felt euphoric. But there must come a 16th second. And on that 16th second, I sat down in my seat. I looked at my silver stole that says valedictorian. And I thought, that's it. What just happened? Why am I not feeling anything else? To be honest, I don't even know what I was expecting. A parade of balloons to drop. Or maybe I was hoping that all my problems would fade away in comparison to this amazing achievement. But none of that happened. Not even in my heart. I felt nothing. I was shocked. This was a huge problem for me. And I needed to figure out why. So here was my thought process. Working hard is good. In fact, it's biblical. But it should not be done for the sole purpose of a goal's sake at the expense of relationship with others. Looking back at the year, I see that the goal of a 5-minute speech and a stole around my neck was paid for at the expense of a lack of attending to relationships in my life. Then he turned to his fellow students and he said, what are you striving for? What's your be-all or end-all? I'm glad I only made this mistake for only 1 year. What have I learned this age 50? or at the end of my life, have no regret in your 16th second. This life is really like 15 seconds, and the first breath afterwards is the 16th. What will your 16th second be like? What will your first second be like after death? Will you experience a first second in heaven or a first second in hell? Have no regrets in the 16th second or the first. Amen. Let's pray. Lord and God, we thank you for the hope of the Christian, and we pray that you would kindle it and grow it and strengthen it so that we can compare it with the sufferings of this present time and say that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And if there are any hopeless here tonight, those who do not and cannot have that Christian hope, may they have a holy jealousy, a holy envy, and pursue it in Jesus. And in Him, in His name we pray. Amen.